Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
Today is part two in a series we're doing, The Joy of the Lord. Last week's title of the message was, What Jesus Did Not Say. And today we're going to cover, What Did Jesus Say? We discussed last week the terrible condition of Israel, spiritually speaking, at the end of the Old Testament. We refer to the book of Malachi to see the miserable condition of the priesthood, those governing and leading the people of Israel. There is a silence between Malachi and the coming of Christ of approximately 400 years. Israel had what they needed in the written word, the words of the prophets. They had to apply what they were given. And yet they failed. When Christ came to this earth, the law was still in effect. The tabernacle, the feasts, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the laws governing different aspects of daily living. And yet the Jewish people were so involved in obeying the rules that they missed the God of the law. The religious leaders were pompous, arrogant, self-righteous buggers. They were the ones that gave Christ the most opposition, sad to say. People were discouraged, weights were put on them, spiritually speaking, and Christ comes onto the scene. Born of a baby, at 30 years of age approximately, he began his public ministry, and he had 3 years to do the greatest work of any person on the face of this earth has ever done. And he paid the sin debt of the world. When he came on the scene, though, and he began his public ministry, it opens up with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we considered what he did not say. He did not start with the Ten Commandments. He didn't start with thou shalt not or thou shalt. Rather, he opened with the Beatitudes, blessed. And he was a breath of spiritual fresh air to these people. Hence, we see that the law was clearly, unconditionally, unquestionably in effect. Yet Jesus did not start with the law per se. He started with the spirit of the law. We studied last week where, if I can use the expression, the law was the organized aspect of religion. Today we have the church where we are in order. I understand we're the body of Christ. I'm not trying to do away with that. But the organized aspect of it, we have the church with its leadership, with the people, with the assembling of together, the observance of communion and different things that we do together. But not to the neglect of the personal relationship. The form of organized presentation and assembly of people has changed from the law to the church, but the personal relationship has not diminished or changed at all. We're not under the law today, we're under the church, but surely the guidelines for this personal relationship is very much in order for us today as it was for the Jews of years ago. Our key verse for this simple, short series study is 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul writes these words, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," here it is, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Letter of the law brings about outward compliance." If that's all your spiritual life is obeying rules, do this, don't do that, you will be empty. But if you have the spirit of spirituality, the appreciation and the personal relationship with God, you will have a spiritual condition that will weather the storms of life. You will find truth and you will find a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father. Very simply, folks, the best way to illustrate it is with the husband and wife relationship. When the young man meets the young woman, he does not hand her a list of do's and don'ts. The wife-to-be does not hand her husband-to-be a bunch of do's and don'ts. They fall in love. And based on that love, they have a relationship that will last a lifetime if they will cherish it. Obviously, that illustration can break down because of the sinfulness of man. But when we fall in love with our Heavenly Father, we now have a relationship that will take us through the storms of life. And it will be a joy. Today, we're going to look at what Jesus did say. We studied this briefly last week. I want to see it, though, in a different aspect. Let us read again Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And remember, there was just 400 years of silence from prophets. They were persecuted, and now he addresses this crowd. Blessed. I want us to consider a little different aspect today of these Beatitudes. Jesus, when he said these, obviously is referencing the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't exist. And the Beatitudes are not a whole new set of ideas. They're based on the teachings of the Old Testament. He didn't come up with something new. The law is surely in effect. But he did not take us back to Exodus or Leviticus, where you find the heartbeat, and of course Deuteronomy. In Numbers you see some. But fundamentally, he did not take us there. Today, I want us to see, primarily, he took us back to the Psalms. Now, the principles that we're going to see today can be found throughout the Old Testament. But I want you to notice today the incredible emphasis that the Beatitudes have from a foundation in the Psalms. I want you to consider Psalm 1:1, the very first words, blessed. And what was the first words Jesus said when he opened his public ministry? Blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Matthew 5:3, blessed. He starts as the Psalms have started. And I want us to focus today and see a foundation for the Beatitudes in the Psalms. And I want you to stop and think about the whole overwhelming theme of the Psalms. It is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. Quite often we read about David crying out for God to help him, the personal relationship. Quite often we hear David praising God, the personal relationship. Surely he does address the temple and different aspects of the law. But in the Psalms we see an incredible personal relationship that goes beyond the do's and don'ts. That's the heartbeat of man crying unto God many times for help, calling for deliverance, praising God for deliverance, praising God for His goodness. This is what I want us to see today. Therefore, what did Jesus say? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have selected just some verses here to go back and just to see the similarity where Christ could have drawn from that particular verse and others, I understand that. But to see, he didn't come up with something new. He was teaching what they already had. Psalm 40:17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help, my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Let me read a selected quote from a commentary on Psalm 40, verse 17. I am poor and needy. More literally, I am afflicted and poor. The language would describe the condition of one who was afflicted and was at the same time poor, of one who had no resource but in God and who was passing through the scenes of poverty and sorrow. And Jesus Christ comes out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And yet Psalm 40, verse 17 goes on, yet the Lord thinks upon me, a personal relationship. And he says, thou art my help and my deliverer. The personal relationship to be found in the Old Testament, written by David many times. The Psalms were one who was under the law and yet had a personal relationship with a living God. Quote from a commentary concerning Matthew 5:3. To be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have a correct estimate of oneself. It does not mean to be poor-spirited and have no backbone. Poor in spirit is the opposite of the world's attitudes of self-praise and self-assertion. It's not false humility that says, I'm not worth anything, I can't do anything. It is an honesty with ourselves. We know ourselves, accept ourselves, and try to be ourselves to the glory of God. I want you to see today as we go through these Beatitudes very quickly, they have their foundation in the Old Testament. Christ didn't come up with something new. He's emphasizing the personal relationship. Hence, Christ begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 40:17, I am poor and needy. And he cries unto God. Number two, Matthew 5:4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 119:36, incline mine ear unto thy testimonies. O God, not to covetousness. Do you not see the contrast? The psalmist is sorrowful and yet asking that God would direct his thinking to God's word, God's truths, not to sinful covetousness. Oh, dear God, why does my mind and my thoughts go this way? Would you please guide? And I just... It discourages me. Can you see the mourning here? And I need to be focusing on the things of God. And so it is in the Old Testament, the psalmist is crying out to have his thinking, God, help me. Oh, how sinful I can be. Quoting on Psalm 119:36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. Cause my heart, my innermost thinking and convictions to be inclined unto your testimonies, dear God. Or to be disposed to keep them. This is a prayer of dependence and guidance. Oh, and those that mourn, oh Lord, what a sinner I am. I'm so short of what you want, what I should be. We mourn over sin and despise it. We see it in the way God sees it and seek to treat it the way God does. Those who cover sin or defend sin certainly have the wrong attitude. We're not only to mourn over our sins, we're to also meekly submit to God. Hence Christ said, blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. How about third? Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Where do you think Christ got this one? Let's try Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Drawing from an Old Testament truth on the meaning of the word meek, it properly denotes those who are afflicted, distressed, needy, then those who are a humble rank in life, then the mild, the gentle, the meek. The term here is a general one to denote those who are the friends of God, considered as meek, mild, gentle, humble, in contradiction from the wicked who are proud, haughty, perhaps also in this connection in the contrast of the wicked who prosper in life. The meek, they delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This is a blessed thing, Christ says. In the abundance of peace, in the tranquility and quietness in which they spend their lives, in contrast with the jealousies, the contentions, the strife which exist among the wicked, even when they're prosperous. And I like this. Meekness is not weakness. For both Moses and Jesus were meek men. This word meek was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. It refers to power under control. Blessed are the meek. And he drew it right from the Psalms. These Jews surely had to have been exposed and to have an idea. And all of a sudden these words come out. Instead of thou shalt not. It's the relationship with a living God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What a contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee hypocrites that were strutting about the temple with all of their garb and all of their pompous show. And yet, they were spiritually bankrupt. Number four, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Psalm 42:1 to the chief musician Maskil, for the son of Korah, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. This is talking about what we would call a deer. We don't usually say hart, I'm sure some people do. And this is a picture of this deer that possibly winded for some reason or in a time of drought, longing, where will I find water? And he's going to search until he finds it. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do we compare ourselves to the hart, the deer that will search until he finds it? When we consider the Word of God, that we will study it, that we apply ourselves to it. Lord, I just have to sit down and read your Bible. I want to be with your people. I want to be in prayer with you. And Jesus says, this is a blessed thing to enjoy the presence of God's people. He who would have the blessed promise in the text must want righteousness as a hungry man wants food. This tests the value of our superficial professions. In order for this longing, he must perceive the intrinsic worth of the thing desired. Do you really see spirituality and a relationship with God as a true thing to be desired and a value? So it is. Jesus teaches them, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Number five, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Psalm 41:1 to the chief musician, a psalm of David, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in his time of trouble. Do you offer mercy when someone needs it? You will receive mercy when you need it. This is what Matthew 5:7 is saying, and this is what Psalm 41:1 is saying. Oh, the blessings of him that considers the poor. The object is to describe the advantages of doing what is here said, or the excellence of the Spirit which would be manifested in such a case. These happy effects are described in the remainder of the verse and on through the chapter. Consider the poor. Do you diligently stop and think? Not necessarily always those with the lack of money, because there are some people who are quite satisfied, yet they have a very modest amount of money. But rather a person who is truly in a situation of need. Do you apply your brain to that and say, you know what? God's blessed me. I can help. It may not always be financially. It might be somebody who's in desperate need of a kind word. There's also a person who's needy. Do you have mercy on them, or are you too busy? You will reap what you sow. In Psalm 41:1, the word poor can be rendered weak or sick. It properly means something hanging or swinging, as of pendulous boughs or branches, and then that which is weak, feeble, powerless. Thus it becomes to denote those who are feeble and helpless, either by poverty or by disease or is used with a general reference to those who are slow or of humble condition and who are in need of aid of others. The statement is general here, that he that is blessed who shows proper sympathy for those of that class, for those who need the sympathy of others from any other cause, poverty, sickness, low condition, or trouble, the Lord will deliver him. You take care of other people and God will see to it in your day of need you'll be cared for. We need to show mercy that we would obtain mercy. Therefore, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Just as the psalmist began, blessed is he that considers the poor. Number 6. Blessed be the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24:3 asks a question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, the next verse answers who that person is. He that hath clean hands, and underline it, and a pure heart. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has a pure heart. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Christ is referring back to the Old Testament Psalms. And I'm sure, as I said earlier, you can find these principles referenced elsewhere. But I see a heavy emphasis in the Psalms of a personal relationship with God and not just the obedience to the law. A pure heart, not merely the one whose external conduct is upright, but whose heart is pure. The great principle is here stated, which enters always into any true religion, that it does not exist in outward conformity to law or the mere performance of rites and ceremonies, but it is the controls of the heart, the innermost thinking and conviction that produces purity of motive and of thought. Jesus Christ is going deeper than just outward compliance. We really ought to have our thinking and our convictions in line with Scripture, and this is what we see is so important in life. Hence, Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, not just those that have outward compliance. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Psalm 133:1, a song of degrees of David, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in peace. And wherever you have people interacting with people, you're going to have the potential for strife. Do you seek peace? We ought to seek peace. Psalm 133:1. To dwell together in unity, even as one man, as if one soul actuated them all. It is not only to dwell and abide in the house of God, where they have all have a name and place, but to associate together, to go up to the house of God in company and with delight to join each other in our acts of worship, to serve the Lord with one consent, with one mind, with one mouth, to glorify God and to be of one accord, having the same love one for another. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not between God and man, for no man can make his own peace with God, nor can there be any mere creature, angels of men, make it for him. Christ, in this sense, is the only peacemaker. But between men and men, and such are they who are peaceable dispositions with themselves, live peaceably with all men, with one another. Dwell in unity, be a peacemaker, wherever you go in life. Blessed are the peacemakers. Number 8. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, who shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As you read the Psalms, you can find references where David is looking back and written at the time when he was pursued by Saul, or his enemies were attacking. Things were being done to him. I have selected Psalm 35:7. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Without cause, what have I done? Why are you pursuing me? Can you not hear David saying that as Saul chased him about the country? What have I done? For without cause they've hid for me their net in a pit. This is an allusion of the custom of digging pits and putting nets into them for the catching of wild beasts and covering them with straw or dust or such like things, that they may not be discerned, and which intends the secret and crafty methods taken by David's enemies to ensnare and to destroy him, though he had given them no cause for such behavior. What have I done? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. How that must have resonated in their ears as they thought back of those prophets that were rejected by Israel when they came to them. Hence, Jesus Christ came and began his public ministry with these great words, blessed, not with the deeds of the law, but rather with the spirit of the law. Is the law to be in effect at the time of Jesus? Look what he said. He gave the Beatitudes, and very quickly thereafter, he said in verse 17 of Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law. He gave the Beatitudes and he quickly said, now, I'm not doing away with the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill it. But there's a spirit, a personal relationship that was sorely lacking in Israel. These Pharisee hypocrite religious leaders were not being what they ought to be, teaching as they should have been teaching. And hence there was a great spiritual vacuum, a great spiritual need in Israel. It's interesting as we think back to what Jesus did say. He went back to the Psalms as we've seen today and used them as the foundation for an incredible personal relationship you can have with a living God. We're not under the law. We're in the church today. Can we still not go back to the Psalms and find the blessing and comfort of a personal relationship? You see, that personal relationship began in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve had walked literally with the living God. Sin obviously interfered with that personal relationship. But God has always intended obedience, yet at the same time, the maintenance of the personal relationship. That has never changed. You see, in the Garden of Eden, they were told not to touch the forbidden fruit. That doesn't apply to us today. But the idea of a personal relationship with God does apply. Then they had the law. The law doesn't apply to us today. We can learn from it. But the personal relationship stands. And so it is that throughout all time, there's always been the need for the personal relationship. Jesus Christ took them there. You can read the Proverbs and get an incredible blessing. You read the Psalms. You can learn a lot from the Old Testament. Even though we're not under the law, nor am I trying to imply we ought to be under the law. We're not. That's not for us today. But surely I do want to emphasize the importance of the personal relationship with God. This is what Jesus Christ came to these spiritually weary people, blessed. Are there rules? He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. But we've got to look beyond that. We've got to see what is there for us. See the personal relationship. See the love that a husband and wife have with each other, and therefore they willingly change to grow closer to be with each other. Not because, well, those are the rules. It's because we love each other. Let us fall in love with our Heavenly Father and develop that personal relationship. and watch your spiritual life grow. Where does it begin? It begins with salvation. Let that hand represent you, me, every person that's come into this earth. Let that billfold represent sin. God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. Don't ever let anyone tell you God hates sinners. God does not hate sinners. God loves sinners so much that He paid the sin debt of the world for them. God in the flesh came down, Jesus Christ, to pay for that sin debt. You see, there's nothing a sinner can do. None of us. We all have a sin debt. We come into this world with a sin debt. You can walk aisles, raise your hand, join churches, whatever you deem to be satisfactory. It's not satisfactory. It will not pay for that sin debt in any way, shape, or form. And God knows this, and God has made the provision, the only thing that could satisfy it, let that hand be Jesus Christ. When He was on the cross, He took your sin debt, my sin debt. He went to the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, the perfect sacrifice. He rose again. Death could not hold Him. He was perfect. How do you go to heaven? When you realize in the quietness of your mind, I have a sin debt that I cannot pay in my flesh. There's nothing that I could do. I could join every church in town. That will not satisfy it in any way, shape, or form. And I get it. I cannot get rid of that sin debt. And this separates me from God. And if I die with this on me, I'm on my way to hell. And God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life. At 30 years approximately, He began His public ministry, and it was ended approximately 3 years later when they nailed Him to a tree, and the sin debt of the world was laid upon the perfect one, the Lamb of God that does not cover the sin of the world but takes away the sin of the world. He paid it once for all for every person. All you have to do is realize in the quietness of your mind, I get it. It's nothing that I do, it's everything that Jesus did, and I trust that and only that. His shed blood paid for my eternal debt. I put my trust in that. The moment you do that, you have eternal life. For God so loved the world, you, but He hated your sin, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the sin debt of the world. Whosoever, whichever sinner, believes in His work of redemption, and that alone for their salvation, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the foundation of Christianity. All other religions on the face of this earth say you have to do something to please your God. Christianity is the only one that says you can't do anything. God sent His Son to do it all. And that's the only way to heaven.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.